Well, I've been asked this morning if I would speak on positive faith, and I hope that I can sign myself at the finish of it, yours faithfully. And when I was given this subject, I thought about positive faith, and I thought, well, that's a bit superfluous, because faith has to be positive. It can't be negative. Faith is faith, any kind of faith. Faith is a positive thing, it's not a negative thing. But what I'm going to do this morning, if you'll bear with me, and I better look at my watch, is to try and analyse for us all what we're talking about when we talk about faith. You know, it's very easy to glibly use phrases, and it's very easy to glibly use words and not really know what we're saying. So if you will this morning, will you just for a moment look at the dictionary? You think, you look at your dictionary that your daughter or your son uses for high school or your primary school child and uses, and you hardly ever look at. You know they're a wealth of information, they're fascinating, but they're cold, factual analysis of words. And if you want to know what something really means, you go to the dictionary to find out, and you accept what the dictionary says, because the scholars of language have looked at it, analysed it, and given us the clearest definitions that our language can give us. So, we're going to look at an analysis of what faith is. And we look first of all at what the Oxford Dictionary says. Do you think this is going to be dry? I hope you won't find it so. And we look at what Webster's Dictionary says. It's interesting. The definition of the Oxford Dictionary of what faith means says this. The word faith means confidence, reliance, trust, belief. Belief proceeding from a reliance on a testimony or authority. Do you want me to repeat that, or have you got it? Belief proceeding from a reliance on testimony or authority. And the dictionary has a theological definition, and it says this, and here we're talking about a dictionary, not a Bible, not a work written by some theological student, but a dictionary. Faith means belief in the truths of religion as contained in the Holy Scripture. Webster's Dictionary says, the assent of the mind, the agreement of the mind to the truth of what is declared by another, resting on the veracity, on the truthfulness, without other evidence. In other words, faith is simply believing what somebody says because you believe that somebody. And then it goes on, this is what Webster's Dictionary says, the assent of the mind or the understanding to the truth of what God has revealed. A dictionary. Simple belief. Simple belief of the scriptures, of the being and perfection of God. Simple belief in the scriptures and of the perfection and being of God, and of the existence, character, and doctrines of Christ. founded on the testimony of the sacred writers. Webster's Dictionary. I couldn't give you a better analysis of faith if I had written a thesis and studied for donkey's years. There it was, all written for me in Webster's Dictionary. And it goes on to say that it is the assent of the mind to the truth of divine revelation on the authority of God's testimony. Well, so much. Just this little comment by a man who's a Bible student who's written a big commentary on the Bible, a man named Matthew Henry, and he just said this pithy little thing. Faith demonstrates to the eye of the mind the reality of those things that cannot be discerned by the eye of the body. How many times have you heard people say, don't give it to me, if I don't see it, I don't believe it. You ever thought like that yourself? Unless I can see it, I don't believe it. Well, you know what, that's rubbish, pardon me. Because if you sit down for 5 minutes and think of all the things that you don't know anything about, that you cannot see, that you cannot comprehend, that nobody can, but you accept them by faith. You know that they're there. You know that they exist. And if you say, as I have heard people say, look, I have no faith. Have you said that? Have you heard somebody else say it? I haven't got any faith, or I've got very little faith. You're wrong, you know. Because we exercise faith every day of our lives. We exercise faith in many, many ways. And a person who has no faith is in danger of complete disintegration of their personality. If we've lost faith, we've lost everything. You exercise faith when you get on a bus. You step on the bus and without analysing it, you've got complete trust that the mechanical works of that bus will operate, that the driver is to be trusted. You get on a plane, you have complete trust in the pilot to get you there. You go to a doctor, you have trust in that doctor. My husband and I have just come down from Tali after 30 years. And we had to find a new doctor. And so we sought to find somebody we could trust. You exercise faith every day of your life. And what is more, you put your very life into the hands of other people. You put your children into the hands of other people. You send them to school in faith that they will be taught, that they will receive something of value. Faith is something that is part of us. And if you haven't got faith, if you lose faith, if we have no confidence in anybody else, in ourselves, we are in danger of complete disintegration of our personality. So don't say, I don't know what faith is. It's part of us. We all have faith and we exercise it. The point is, sometimes our faith is misplaced. That's happened, hasn't it? It's happened in the disintegration of families. People have had faith in each other and the faith has been betrayed. And there's been tragedy. People have put faith in a business transaction and put all their money into it and lost it. Their faith has been misplaced. So another cliche, which is used very frequently, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe, is also not valid. It does matter what you believe. It does matter what or in whom you put your faith. But we've all got faith. So having said that, about the analysis, brief analysis of faith, I want you, if you will, to look not just, well, maybe we could spend a brief moment more in looking at the biblical analysis of faith. If I had it here, if I had time, I was going through this message and I came across a study on a biblical analysis of faith. And if I gave it to you this morning, we would be here for the rest of the day, and I'm not going to do that. But it went through a series of verses from all over the Bible, giving us God's concept of what faith is. And faith is joyful, and faith is patient, and faith is positive, and faith is hopeful. Many, many things are contained in faith. But most of all this morning, because we are a group of women here, I'm going to take from the Bible, and when I say that, I'm saying to you that I'm taking from history, not an imaginary story, but the record of a woman who lived, an ordinary woman just like you and me, with our problems, greater than a lot of us, our difficulties, our needs, and of her faith. So if you will, just go back into history and look at the life of a woman who lived and who met up with one person in whom she put her faith. I'm going to read to you very briefly from the Gospel of Mark. Perhaps we'll read just a little before and after of the incident so that we've got the background. The 5th chapter of Mark, from the 22nd verse. And I'm reading from the old-fashioned King James Version. Some of you might have, I'm saying old-fashioned, it's old-fashioned English. It's not old-fashioned scripture. It's old-fashioned English. Some of you might have a more modern translation. So if now and again I just vary it a little to make it just a tiny bit more understandable, you'll understand. Behold, may I say this when those of you who are reading the scriptures, when God ever says, when the scriptures ever say, behold, it simply means sit up and pay attention because this is important. Behold means listen. I'd be saying that to you if I was using it in modern language. Listen to this. There came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. Why was it necessary to say behold to that? Because, you see, the rulers of the synagogue were absolutely anti to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jealousy, many, many things, had caused them to hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have one of the heads of the synagogue, one of the rulers, one of these men. Behold, listen. One of these men came to Jesus, one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. When he saw Jesus, he fell at Jesus' feet in front of all the people in the dust and begged him, besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray you, come and lay hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live. Did he have faith? I reckon. She shall live. Not hopefully, she may, but I believe if you touch her, she shall live. And Jesus went with him. And much people followed and thronged him. Now I'm going to introduce to you the woman that I want to talk about. A woman just like you and me. And a certain woman, she's not like us in this regard, that you and I are here in health this morning. But this woman was absolutely stricken with disease. A certain woman which had an issue of blood for 12 years. May I just digress here to bring you into the picture of this? She had a disease which had debilitated her in every way. She must have been enormously anemic to have that kind of hemorrhage for 12 years. She must have been very, very, very sick and very, very, very weak. And way back in the beginning, and forgive me if I've got to do a little bit of biblical background here, but otherwise this doesn't really hold a significance for us. Way back in the beginning of when God was bringing together this nation for himself, this people of Israel, he laid down laws of hygiene. He laid down laws of health because he was bringing a people together to live in the best possible way. And because there weren't, in those days, the hospitals, the treatments, the rules had to be very strict. And for the kind of disease that this woman had, she had to be outlawed from the community. She had to be outlawed from worship, from the community, which meant worship, which meant friends. A very severe restriction, but it had to do with the laws of hygiene. And let's go on. She had an issue of blood for 12 years. Now, in the 26th verse, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had. And when I might make this comment that the Bible never exaggerates, it always rather seems to understate. It covers the most dramatic statements with the most down-to-earth phraseology. But here it says she had spent all that she had. Right. And had suffered many things. She'd been to every doctor that everybody had ever told her about. She'd tried a lot. Probably the quacks, the whole box and dice, everybody. And had spent a lot. And it says, and was nothing bettered. She was no better. But rather grew worse. When she heard of Jesus, she came into that crowd. She came in the crowd behind and she touched his garment. For this woman said, if I may but touch his clothes, I will be healed. If I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? My husband tells this story to children. I wish he was here to tell it to you this morning, because he's much better than I am, and he'd have the drawing board and he'd make it very graphic. And I've seen him draw this picture for the children. And he usually talks about Peter and the disciples who have gathered round the Lord to kind of keep him from the crowd, from being jostled. And he says, when Peter heard the Lord say, who touched me?" He said, Peter's hair nearly stood up on end, and he said, "Lord, who touched you? With everybody pushing and shoving, who touched you?" But Jesus said, not necessarily here, in another gospel, "Someone touched me in faith." Everybody was touching him, but Jesus knew that someone had reached out to him in need and in faith. The disciple said unto him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. He knew. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth, in front of the disciples, in front of the crowd, in front of everybody. The Lord could have reacted in many ways to that situation. He could have said to her, knowing her disease, knowing the Jewish law, "Woman, you have no right to be here. You should not be in the crowd. You should not be touching me. You have broken law." He could have said many things to her justifiably. But will you look at what he says? "Daughter." The most tender, the most loving, the most gracious word that he could give her. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, reached down to a woman in the dust, and he called her daughter. "Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be whole of your plague." Now, just to go a little bit further, though we're not bearing on it in this story this morning, but to finish that section. While he was yet speaking, while he yet spoke, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain people which said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble you the master any further?" There's no point in taking him any further. She's dead. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he turned to the ruler of the synagogue and he said, "Be not afraid, only believe." And that is the whole message of God in Christ. You have no need to be afraid of any of the things that make us afraid, of the future, of the problems that beset us, of death. And let's face it, all of us, when we're honest and stop, we're scared. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Only have faith. You remember when I did that analysis of faith in the beginning? Do you remember that the word belief is incorporated in it? Just briefly, let's look again. Faith is confidence. Faith is reliance. Faith is trust. Faith is belief proceeding from reliance on testimony or authority. Only have faith. That's all he says. And the story, which you can go home and finish for yourself, is that Jairus went down to his house and his daughter was dead. And the professional mourners were there wailing and weeping. And Jesus Christ said to them, "She's not dead. She's only asleep," meaning that he was going to give her life. and they laughed him to scorn, the Son of God. And he put them all out. Scorn of God brings separation from God. And people are scorning God today. I remember speaking to a university professor and with very real scorn he said this: Christianity, you people that say you have faith, all you want is a prop. That's all Christianity is, a prop. Is it? All right then, tell me, which of you, in all honesty, haven't need props in your life? Sometimes we go along and everything is smooth and we can say, I haven't any need of anybody or anything. Everything's fine. The nation has been doing this, and suddenly we've begun to realise that we are totally dependent on God. We were in the midst of a drought. And we're not as cocky as we thought we were. We're not as self-sufficient as we thought we were. We need props. We need the greatest prop of all. God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will I not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains crumble. That's what the psalmist said. We need props. When cancer comes, when somebody is killed on the road, when there's a heart attack, when there's sudden tragedy, we're not sufficient for it. We can't face it. And we need a prop. And I'm willing to bet my last bottom dollar, in the very best theological language, that our professor friend needs props many, many times. I can remember my daughter going to university when she was 17. And she'd been brought up in a Christian situation with a Christian faith, you know. And we wondered how she would cope. And she said that for quite a while, her faith was shaking as she saw and met people who intellectually she felt were far her superior, who just scoffed at the things that she believed in and did not believe them. And she wondered if she was right in believing. See? Ever thought like that? So have I. But she said it wasn't long before she found that the people who intellectually were her superior had enormous problems. Broken homes. Couldn't cope with alcohol. They had very real tragedies. And she realised that while they might be intellectually above her, they didn't have the answer to life, and she did. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's having the answer to the things that are unanswerable in God. Now let's have a look at this woman. We'll go back to her. Three things I'm going to just bring out from this woman's encounter with the Lord. First of all, her need, and then, very briefly, an analysis of her faith, and then last of all, the result of her faith in healing. Her need was this: she was defiled. That's an ugly word, but she was, in the eyes of the community, the type of disease that she had made her defiled. That was the definition. And there are many people in life today who are conscious that they themselves are defiled. Can I say this? And I'm sharing thoughts of my own here. When I was a young girl, very young, I came to the Lord. And I used to think, how can God be a God of love and yet be the judge that we read about? The judgments that we read about. I can't reconcile God of love with that. But you know what? The older I grow and the more I see of humanity and man's inhumanity to man, I marvel that God doesn't wipe us off the face of the earth for the tragic mess that men are making of the world that he's given us. I had someone that I love very dearly who's dying of cancer say to my husband and me just recently, when I look at the television and see the children dying in Somali and Kampuchea, I say to myself, how can there be a God? Is God responsible for what man has done? Because every child that dies of hunger is the exact responsibility of the selfishness and the greed and the malice and the murderous intention of men. And God must nearly break his heart. She was defiled, and so is a lot of mankind. She was outcast. She was cast out from her family, her friends, the church, her society. She was outcast. None of us are in that state. Nobody has known that kind of sorrow here. She had suffered for 12 long years. It may be that there are people here in this congregation this morning that may have had illness that has lasted for 12 years, I don't know. But her debilitating, terrible disease, which was continuing to pull her down, had gone on for 12 long years. She was utterly penniless. Well, we mightn't be penniless, but I think most of us have had experiences in our life when we've said, Lord, what are we going to do about this financial position? Haven't we? Financial difficulties come to us all, most of us. But none of us know what it is to be penniless. Not like the refugees in Somalia, who have nothing in the world. She was penniless, and she was hopeless. She had tried everything, and there was nothing left. Now, we introduce her faith. And in this, I want you to look at her, the analysis of faith which is hers. It had a basis, and all faith has to have a basis. She heard. She heard of Jesus Christ. I said to you a little earlier that when my husband and I came down from Tali, we had to find another doctor. Did we just put our finger in the book and put a pin down among the doctors and say we'll have that one? Ah, no. We rang around our friends and said, can you tell me of someone that we can rely on, please? My husband has incurable cancer. And I want somebody that I can rely on. So on the testimony of friends, we chose a doctor. We heard what that one was like. We heard the testimony of reliability. We heard the advantages of the closeness, all sorts of things. We heard. And she heard of Jesus Christ. She'd heard of the things that he'd done, blind that had seen, deaf that had heard, maniacs that had been made whole. She'd heard. And on the basis of what she heard, her faith rested. Now, look at the simplicity of it. Just two things she believed. The simplicity of her faith, she believed. She heard, she believed. And that's what faith is all about. Look, it doesn't matter if your faith is small. It doesn't matter if you think you haven't got much faith. The thing that matters is who you've got the faith in. A God of enormous integrity. A God who cannot break a promise. A God who never, never fails us. This is what faith is all about. Believing him. It's simplicity, she believed. And it's determination. It contained determination. In spite of the crowd. In spite of a lot more. She dared a lot to come to Jesus Christ. She dared the whole rebuke of the synagogue if she'd been found out. She dared a lot to come into that crowd, and she pushed through the lot just simply to touch. It's determination. And you will need determination in faith too, because there are a horde of cynics all around us who tell us that faith has no basis. And then this faith, have a look, it contained humility. And may I say this, that faith must contain humility in coming to God. If we come in any sort of way, I'm pretty good, I'll condescend, we'll never get anywhere. When you come to God, you come with a realization that you are where she was, in the dust. And the closer you get to God, the more you realize of how very small you are. It's humility. And last of all, in this analysis of her faith, it's object. And this is the most important of all. I've already said it. The object of her faith was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It wasn't her faith, but who her faith was placed in that healed her. She touched him, the Son of God, with power. And what was the result? Her need was met. The whole situation reversed. She was no longer defiled. She was no longer outcast. She was no longer suffering. She was no longer hopeless. And undoubtedly, she would be soon no longer penniless. The Lord, in his gentleness, in his compassion, in his power, touched her. And his coming, his touch, brought a new relationship altogether. He brought a new comfort, a new peace, and a new freedom. And he said to her those tremendous words, daughter, a new relationship. And if you and I, in any need that we might have, nothing probably like this woman's, but I don't doubt that in this group this morning there are people with need. Sometimes it may be a family need. Sometimes it may be a need of sickness. Sometimes it may be financial need. But needs that we feel are beyond us. But anybody who has not touched Jesus Christ in faith does not know the reality of what he said to her daughter, bringing her into a personal relationship with himself, making her his child, and giving her comfort and peace and freedom. And he just said to her, go in that relationship. Go on now. Live in that relationship. Live in that freedom. Live in that peace. Live no longer as you did before. Well, I gave you a dictionary analysis of faith. I gave you a biblical analysis of faith. I gave you a woman's analysis of faith. And I wonder what yours is. Do you have any? Australians, you know, are noted throughout the world for their casualness. Aussies are about the most casual Connies. It's a very good characteristic in some ways. It keeps us from becoming hysterical, at least I hope it does. But this is the reputation. But it is also a very dangerous characteristic. She'll be right, mate. The great Aussie saying. I read an editorial in our leading Newcastle paper the other day, and it said something like this, just before the elections it was, the day before I think, the second coming is not just around the corner, the end of the world is not just here, this is what people seem to be thinking, this time next year the races will still be on. You know, they cited all the big races. Relax. She'll be right, mate. What's your attitude to God? What is your attitude to the needs of this world? What's your attitude to what we've been talking about this morning? And one of the things that I think God can't cope with is just indifference. Don't be indifferent. Studded Kennedy, who was a padre in the First World War, wrote some wonderful poems. One of them he wrote was called Indifference, and I finish with that. And I haven't got a good memory, so I'm reading it. I hope you'll forgive me. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel days, and human life was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, can I change it? When Jesus came to Tookley, they simply passed him by. They never heard a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Still Jesus cries, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And still it rained a wintry rain that drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against a wall and wept for Calvary. Still Jesus cries, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained a wintry rain that drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against a wall and wept for Calvary. I remember reading in the scriptures that Jesus Christ stood on the mount outside Jerusalem and wept. Oh, Jerusalem, you that have stoned the prophets and killed those that I've sent you, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not